I think it's probably a while ago since Derek spoke on the whole area that we're looking at, which is power perfected in weakness in 2 Corinthians. And so I'll just probably just look at for a moment the background again, just so we are immediately back up to speed with the situation that we're looking at. I'm just going to read a paragraph from Schofield's commentary, because I think it just sets the scene again as to what we're really looking at. So, this is an extract from Schofield. The second epistle to the Corinthians was written within a year of the first letter to the same church. Paul's spiritual burden was great. For in addition to the problems with which the apostle had to deal in his first letter, a wave of distrust in the relation to Paul himself had now swept through the church. Some said he was not sincere. Others even questioned whether he had apostolic authority. Consequently, Paul here defends his authority by placing before the church the overwhelming evidence of his sincerity in serving God. Thus, this epistle is a very personal and autobiographical. Here, then, is an unusual accumulation of words expressing suffering of mind, heart and body, affliction, anguish, beating, distresses, fasting, fighting, labours, perils, persecution, sorrow, strife, sufferings, tears, turmoil, weak and weakness. At the same time, the words comfort and comforted are found here more frequently than any of other Paul's writings. Also, such words as joy, rejoicing, and triumph are prominent. So I think that just helps to set the scene again that we're looking at a letter that is very personal to Paul and brings out a lot of his personal suffering, his mind, his heart, and his body. I guess it's quite interesting as we're thinking this evening, and some of the songs we've shared and the thoughts we've shared are all about a lot about our personal experience, our personal walk with Jesus as well, and the pain and the suffering and the confusion that comes into our lives as well. Well, Paul clearly had very similar challenges in his life. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 4, so I guess we'll just quickly read those through. Chapter 1 verse 12. Paul's change of plan. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. We do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and had put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad when you would whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share in my joy. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. One commentary puts it that while Romans concentrated on the meaning of the message and 1 Corinthians focused on the application of the message to specific problems, this letter deals with the motives of the messenger, and obviously in this case, Paul. Paul made a visit to Corinth, and we can read about that in Acts 18, and where we get that Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. He lived and worked and preached a long time with these people. He appears to have made a second visit, though we don't really have much recording of that, and there appears to be some reference to a painful confrontation. Again, we're not too sure what that necessarily is. And this is the point we now come to, that Paul plans this third visit to Corinth, but is postponed, because in his words, I postponed it because I did not want to make another painful visit to you. Now, there is quite a lot of explanation about the visit and the letters and one thing and another, but I'm not really going to go there, because I got pretty confused when I went through a number of commentaries trying to suss out which letters had gone where at what time, and I don't really think that's going to really help us as a point anyway. So what we do get to here is a criticism that comes out, and the criticism, of course, is Paul has promised to make them another visit and he hasn't turned up. Okay, so that's the criticism that really is being put before Paul that we have here. And I guess when you look at that, you kind of look at it and think, well, was that such a big deal? But we'll come on to think as to possibly why, in Paul's eyes, that really had to be dealt with. And what is quite harsh here is when you look at it, and you look at it in relation to where this criticism is coming from, and you start to look at how he is conducting himself. And really what they're starting to say, and they're bringing into question the whole of Paul's sincerity and the whole of Paul's wisdom. In our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom. So they must have been questioning Paul's sincerity. They must have been questioning Paul's wisdom. So clearly he was being thought about in being a man with double standards, saying one thing and doing something else. Somebody who may be unable to stick to his word or unable to stick to his plans as he's promised to come and visit them. And I suppose when we think about it, anyone and everyone who serves Christ, whether it be in a prominent manner such as Paul or not, will be subject to criticism. Some of it that will, I guess, will be justified because none of us are perfect. But equally, some of that will be unjustified, and that is clearly what we're potentially looking at here with Paul in this passage. But from Paul's viewpoint, there is some very real reason and motive behind his delay and behind his not turning up for that visit. So I guess that quickly sets us the background of where we are and really what is in front of Paul now and why does he really need to think he has to deal with that. So I guess firstly it comes into your mind, well, should we deal with criticism? Should we respond to criticism? Because one route is not to respond to this criticism at all and to walk away. Maybe that's the right thing, to turn the other cheek and to walk away. Should we respond to criticism of Christians? And sometimes that will be unhelpful. But it's interesting to think about here that Paul actually goes on to offer defence about the criticism. And maybe we just need to think about why Paul thinks he needs to go on to offer some form of defence to the criticism that is put before him. Well, when we think about it, and one commentary puts it, which summed it up for me really, is that we may need to respond to criticism, particularly when it is an issue of truthfulness or it affects our demonstration or testimony for Christ. When it is an issue of truthfulness or it affects our demonstration or testimony for Christ. And I guess that is quite a important litmus test as to why we may want to respond to that criticism. If you take Paul's point, for example, he is sent as a messenger of God. He's sent as a preacher. He's sent as one to talk and to preach God's word. Now, if they are questioning what he's saying, that he's a man of double standards, or he's a man who misrepresents the word and the words he uses, saying yes and no and yes, then clearly you can see where Paul's going to get to. But if he doesn't take away this reputation of misusing of words, then what will be the next point? Well, you can almost hear the rhetoric, can't you? Doesn't tell us, but you can almost think, you can hear it. We may be in danger of doing that ourselves. Well, if he didn't quite mean and he misused the words in that context, I wonder if he misused the words in other contexts as well. So in that sense, Paul had no option but to challenge the criticism that was before him. But it is a test for us as to whether, for what reason, we may feel that criticism may need to be challenged. And when we think about the motive behind that, Paul goes on to admit the purpose of his defence is not to protect himself, but we get that later on in chapter 12. He says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. So the motive behind Paul in this situation is not for himself, but for your strengthening, Corinthians. So that's kind of the backdrop that's before us. Paul has this difficulty now that he hasn't turned up. The criticism is on him. And what does he need to do? Well, clearly in this particular case, there is a real case that Paul needs to be responding to the criticism that is put before him. And what I'd like to just think about over these next few verses is three aspects of how Paul looks to offer some form of defence. He talks about his sincerity in verses sort of 12 to 14-ish. He talks about the incident itself in verses 15 and so on. He talks about his integrity in verses 18 through to 23. And finally, he talks about his motivation as to what was behind him. And I guess the test for any one of us is in our any dealings day to day, both with fellow Christians and in a business situation or in a home situation or in any of our dealings, those are three very difficult words that mark the character of us as Christians. Sincerity, integrity, and motivation. So just think about Paul's sincerity to start with. So, first of all, clearly, you know, there is this challenge on the whole of Paul's sincerity. In the holiness and sincerity that are from God, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So, is Paul being honest? Is he being genuine? And it's very interesting, when you look at Paul's response here, Paul steps back and demonstrates that the way in which he's going to put his defence or offer his reasoning is in the light of the way he's worked it through with God. He starts off with this phrase, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies, and he goes on. And he gets to the end of verse 14, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. And it's almost when he stood back and looked at it and interrogated his sincerity and reflected on it, he's done it in the light of being accountable to that day of the Lord Jesus. And again, for us, for me, my actions, I have to interrogate my conscience of what am I doing in the light of my accountability to the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting because Paul will have already brought this out in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Isn't that what he's talking about again here? He will talk and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. So when we think about that, we think about, you know, this phrase, now this is our boast, which is a very bold statement. I mean, I guess if somebody criticises you, very rarely will you turn around and say, well, this is my boast in response to that criticism. It's a very bold position that Paul is taking.
But he's doing so in the consciousness that he's examining that before God, and he's examining that in being able to stand up in front of God and be accountable before the Lord as to the real examination of his sincerity of what he's done before the Lord. But it's very interesting that he doesn't attribute that to himself, does he? He attributes that to God's grace. Not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. And again, that's a real test for me as to whether in that situation do I do it in according to God's grace, or do I do it in according or attributed to my own self-centeredness. And I guess the words of that hymn came to my mind: only by grace we can enter, only by grace we can stand. Not by our human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. Not by our human endeavour, not by our human understanding, not by our human wisdom, not by our human or worldly understanding, but by the blood of the Lamb, but by the grace of God. And does that really mark my sincerity of how I deal with that situation? And he talks about this whole area of understanding and worldly wisdom. And if we think about chapter 5, verse 16, we then talk about from another viewpoint. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly viewpoint. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Sometimes we will view things from a worldly point of view. And again, what we're getting here and what's being pointed out here is, well, yes, but. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The perspective is different. It's not from a worldly perspective, but it's from a Christian perspective. It's from a different perspective. New way of thinking. And maybe that's another area where misunderstanding comes in, that it's not from that perspective at all, but it's very much from a worldly, logical perspective of how we try and work things through in our minds. So Paul puts up as his first offer of defence this real aspect of sincerity and really examining himself before God and examining his conscience and not attributing that to himself, but really to God's grace. Paul then goes on, I guess, to look at sort of his integrity in verses 18 and 22. So he talked about the incident, yes, I'm not coming, and so on and so forth. And he talks about, you could argue, his integrity in verses 18 through to about 23. Integrity is an interesting word, because if you look at it in the Oxford Dictionary, it says it's honesty, truthfulness, soundness, wholeness. And it's also one of those well-known words that is used so frequently in management surveys. And it's one of those words that is respected and expected to be required in leaders, is the word integrity. And when you think about those words, it means soundness, wholeness. It marks and infects and encompasses everything about that person. And it really does take away any area for double standards or any area for compartmentation. I'll read this phrase, it was in the paper, you know, but it could be anybody, you'll know who it is in a few minutes. But it just staggered me that in this article, it could start in one sense and finishes in another, and you'll see what I mean in 2 seconds. He is a caring, warm and loving father. Okay, so you could be trying to guess who that is now. That is pretty, well, pretty wide, I guess, in terms of who you might think about. You read in the paper yesterday. All the grandchildren began to pull out chairs and sat around their grandfather in a circle. He was very kind to them, and after he left, he sent them sweets. Okay, so you think, okay, can't we do that? And you've now conjured up a view in your mind, unless you've read the article yourself, you'll be conjuring up a view of who you think that person is. I was staggered when you get to the end of this article, but it basically says, I'll paraphrase it because otherwise you'll obviously know, he executed two of his sons-in-law after they defected to another country and were lured back by a false promise. You probably now know who that is. And okay, I'm not picking that individual out as an individual. There are many, many, many examples of leadership integrity or the lack of when you look at leaders today. But it doesn't have to be leaders, it can be us as individuals and our integrity as well. But there was a description of an individual that he could be caring, warming, a loving father, he could be a great-grandfather, but on the other hand he could also be a murderer. So, where is Paul? Because you could argue Paul's integrity is being challenged here. Is Paul sound? His actions are one thing, his words are something else. And really, how does that really stack up with Paul? Well, I guess for me, there is another of these huge statements. That as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. I mean, if you want to just reflect and stand back from that statement a minute, that is a huge statement. But surely as God is faithful, so really, Paul is saying, as much as God is faithful, I'm saying my word is true to you. I mean, that is a really, really huge statement to make. In terms of he's saying, well, if God is faithful, because you know he is, then you know also that my word is also true. And that's a really huge statement to make in terms of that commitment back to God is faithful. And he goes on to expand, but he says that's not just about me, but that's also, you know, there's Silas, there's Timothy. And who has preached among you by me, and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. So no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken, by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And really Paul is again bringing out here that this comes down to being founded in Christ. So no matter how many promises God has made you, they are yes in Christ. So this is not about a way of life, this is not about some other sort of non-issue that you can bring to any real foundation to, but this is founded in a person in Christ. So, with that assurance and grounding, Paul goes on to say, what is it that makes us firm and stable? And it's interesting that those two phrases, firm and stable, are two characteristics that you could argue go with integrity. And again, it's some of those things you will start to see lacking when you start to see a lack of integrity in people, in leaders, in anybody, is that firmness and stability. And what Paul again is saying here, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Not that we lord it over you by faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So Paul is really saying, you know, our word is true as God is faithful. But this is about what we've preached, and it's founded in the yes within the person of Jesus. And it's firm in Christ. But also to think about the amount that God has done for us, when you actually think about his sealing of ownership on us. He's anointed us. Set that seal of ownership on us. Guaranteeing what is to come. And when you think about that, and you think about integrity of an individual, and think about my integrity, is it really firm and grounded in Christ? But yet God has done so much. He's sent his Son. He's anointed us. He's put that seal of ownership on us. And in one sense, Andrew referred to what is in front of our week to come in front of us. But even looking on to that is guaranteeing what is to come. But as Christians we know that. Because we have that sure and firm foundation. So I guess the last point I just really wanted to move on to was Paul's motivation. What was Paul's motivation in all of this? Well, he's already said, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. And again, at the beginning of verse 23, I call God as my witness in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Again, another one of those huge statements that Paul has rolled out here. I call God as my witness. Before God, I've challenged it, I've reflected on it. God knows why I've done this. Again, that really comes down to Paul's integrity, that he's examined that before God and he feels confident to be able to say, I call upon God as my witness. It was in order to spare you that I didn't come back to God. And in one sense, you feel that is quite, I guess as you read that, it seems quite devoid of emotion, but you get a glimpse almost in verse 4 and you flip to the back of that section and you get just a slight glimmer of the depth of that feeling that Paul was going through. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with tears. Just want you to think about those words for a minute, because they're nice words, aren't they? Great distress, anguish of heart and with many tears. But just think about that for a moment and stand back. This is Paul writing. Here is somebody who's gone through great distress, anguish of heart, and with many tears. That is the depth of feeling that Paul felt behind this situation. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So when we look at the motivation behind Paul's action, you actually see this huge depth of love for the Corinthians. You see the suffering and the anguish that he's gone through. You see the grieving that he's gone through. And there wasn't out of any sense of piousness that he's gone through, almost this offer of his defense, to talk about his sincerity to them, to talk about his integrity, that his actions do meet with his word, and he's examined that before God. And he comes to it that actually, behind it all, the motivation is my depth of love for you. And equally, Paul wants, he's eager for that joy, isn't he? Not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. So when you think and just stand back for a moment, you just tend to think about, well, just think about that criticism again now. Paul has examined himself. Made himself open. He shared some of his emotions, which I guess none of us like to do. Particularly men, that's the last thing we want to do. But Paul opened himself to share those emotions of deep anguish and deep suffering and his tears because of his great love for them. How hurtful their criticism actually now must have been. So I guess what could we learn from any of that? About that random scene. Okay, so just reflecting and thinking through, just how does that apply to anything to do with our lives? Should we respond to criticism? Paul could have ignored this criticism. But clearly now, when you look back, if he'd ignored it, that would have really undermined the whole credibility of his preaching. If there was that reputation that his words were being misused, or he misused his words, how could he have been taken seriously in terms of his role as one of preaching the Word of God? Dealing with criticism. We see there that the manner in which Paul deals with that, he offers his defence, doesn't he, as a way of explanation. He talks about his sincerity, but not being attributed to his own self, but really being attributed to the grace of God. And I guess for me, I was just thinking through, what would be the test literally I would put into place tomorrow that would test my sincerity? Only by grace do we stand, not by our human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. Is this a human endeavour that I am about? Is this a human endeavour or a human logic that I'm embarking upon here? Or is this really attributed to the grace of God? Something I can examine before God and be sincere about. What about that test of integrity? Is our integrity firm and stable both in Christ and before Christ? in examination before Christ, but also, is it founded and firm in Christ? And I guess the motive, is the motive right? Paul's motive, the cause of his motive, was deep love. I guess to the Corinthians, before we criticise, do we know the facts, or have we even sought to establish the facts? Are we dealing both in the world and with each other, marked from sincerity, integrity, and with rightful motive? Actually, it is. Is our perspective different from that of the world? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So I just want us to think about, and just looking at those, and the way Paul, once again, responds to that criticism, and just think about the pain and anguish that he went through. But it was done out of a sense of deep love and not wanting to offend or hurt any further those Corinthians. And for me, I guess, as you look through those things, is it by grace or is it by human endeavour that I try to think through those things? Is my integrity firm and stable before Christ? Is my motive deep love? Is my perspective from being in Christ as a new creation, the old being gone and the new being come?